You know, if you noticed as we sung through the hymns this morning, obviously every song was focusing upon our Lord and most of them focusing upon His kingship. We've sought Him in prayer, acknowledging Him as King. And it's not just the fact that we are to, in fact, acknowledge Him as King in hymns and in this place, but the reality is every single part of our life is to recognize the kingship of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is to rule and reign over every part of our life. You think about what we read over in Acts chapter 11, the latter part of verse 26, where it says, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And understand what that term Christian means. Literally, it means a little Christ, meaning that we want to be like Him. And that concept of being like Him is because we recognize His rule and His reign over us. You think about what we read over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him through God the Father." The aspect of doing everything in the name of Christ means that we do everything to please Him, to honor Him. We seek to obey Him. The idea is the fact that He is to be the ruling King over our lives. Because as we open God's Word, what we find out is that Jesus Christ is the ruling King. Yes, over heaven, but over earth, over time, over eternity. He is in fact the absolute King. He is in fact the one who rules and reigns over every living thing. And as we open God's Word this morning, we begin in the book of Matthew. This is the great theme of the book of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the real legitimate King. Now this is important to the Jewish people to recognize Him as the Messiah. The Messiah literally means the anointed one. Jewish rabbis, when they would read the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, they would refer to Him as King Messiah. And so everything in this shows that Jesus, yes, is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies, but the significance of that is the fact that not only is He King over all, but He is to be King over us as well. Even in this first chapter, where we come to the genealogy of Christ through the line of Joseph, it is made very clear that He's the King. And I know for many of us, the genealogical list are not what we'd call our favorite passages of Scripture. And yet there's a tremendous lesson here for us that we need to see. The fact that Jesus Christ is in fact the legitimate King, the rightful King over our lives. You think about what we see as we read this passage, Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 17. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam was father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abinadab, and Habahud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor is the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad is the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. And so as we look at this passage, again, I know the genealogy is probably not the favorite part of the scripture reading, but you think about what Matthew is making it very clear here, that Jesus Christ is the legitimate king over heaven, over earth, over time, over eternity, over every living thing. And as we look at this passage, and again, I know sometimes we get lost in all the names that we struggle to pronounce, and yet the reality is there's a powerful message here for us. As we look at the fact that Jesus Christ is the King, the first thing that we need to understand clearly, unmistakably, is that He is the ruling King. And Matthew makes this very clear. Again, you think about the very last part of verse 1, where it says Jesus, or actually the first part of verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And then you think about how this passage ends in the latter part of verse 17. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Again, Messiah literally means the anointed one. It is, in fact, a reference to that one who would fulfill all the prophecies and promises that God had made to Abraham, to David, to every succeeding generation of Jews through the Old Testament. But by its core meaning, this is, in fact, the King. Now, we need to have an understanding of that. Because I know we hear that word King, and we tend to interpret it from what we see in the year 2025. I know there are various individuals around the world who are referred to as kings, but they're more or less figureheads, or at the very least, their power is in fact severely limited. But understand, we talk about Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the anointed one, Jesus being the King. We mean that He has absolute, complete, and total power. In fact, is you another way of thinking about this, and I know we have a negative connotation about this word, but I mean it strictly in terms of the power. Jesus Christ is a dictator, and He will rule as a dictator. And I know we hear that word dictator, and we automatically go to a negative moral sense, but I'm trying to emphasize the power issue there. There are no checks or balances upon His power. There are no limits upon His power. There's no one who can, in fact, successfully, I'll put it that way, rebel against Him. He is, in fact, the absolute ruling King. We see this made very clear for us when you go through the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 19, and you think about what we see in verse 16. And on His robe and on the thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then you think of what we read in Psalm 2, which I know is somewhat of a long cross-reference, but it so concisely states this concept of Jesus being the ruling King. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's a reference to Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, talking about their rebellion, their deliberate rebellion against Jesus Christ. Look at God's response. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O King, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord of the reference and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are they who take refuge in Him. You think about it, the fact that He is the absolute ruling King. Now, I know it's very easy for us to talk about that in a theoretical sense, in a prophetic sense, understanding what God's plan and purposes are for eternity. But you think about what that means for us individually as we're here this morning. It is before this one that we are accountable. It is before this one that we have to answer to. It is before this one that determines whether you or I spend eternity in heaven or hell. This is, in fact, the ruling King. We need to have an understanding of this one that we're before. When we sing, oh, worship the King, that's not just pretty lyrics. That's not just, you know, sentimental words, if you will. It is, in fact, an acknowledgement that He is the ruling King. We're here this morning. We are before the sovereign ruling King. Not somebody who, you know, has a figurehead. Not someone who has, you know, a parliament that severely limits His power. But an absolute sovereign monarch. For eternity, for time, for today, for our lives, for our eternities. The one who determines whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell. He is, in fact, the ruling King. But then it'll make us ponder. Well, if He's the one that we're accountable to, He's the one that we have to answer to, what is He like and what does He see? Well, as we look at this passage, it makes it very clear He's also the righteous King. His kingship, His rulership, His reign is one of absolute perfection and holiness. And you see that in so many ways in this passage. Just home in on one in particular. You drop down to verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The reference there to the deportation of Babylon is when God calls Judah, the northern king. They divide into two kingdoms. The first kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, had already gone into captivity to Assyria. This is when Judah went into captivity to Babylon. And so we have to wonder, why on earth would God, who, you know, absolute ruler, allow His people to go into captivity? Well, you think about what we read in Lamentations chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, makes it very clear how severe this was. Arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword, and you have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called us in the day of appointed feast. My terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived. In the day of the Lord's anger, those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. And again, we think if God is the sovereign ruler, if our Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruling King, why on earth did this happen? Well, we go back over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It makes it very clear. Think about verses 14 through 18. Furthermore, all the officials of the priest and the peoples were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which He had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore He brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, He brought them all to Babylon. He makes it very clear. Why did that happen? Because they had sinned and rebelled against the true, genuine, ruling King. And because He's also a righteous King, He in fact poured out His judgment and His wrath upon them. But as we look at this list back in Matthew, we find out it's not just the big picture of the nation, but you can go through several individuals in this passage and see God's righteous dealings as the ruling King. In fact, as we look at just one, just to illustrate this, you think about what we see down in verse 16 as we see the listing of the individual there. You see how he's, well, not verse 16, but you think about what we see there with Jeconiah. There in verse 11, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Something interesting about that man is what we find out when we look at the book of Jeremiah. Now, in Jeremiah, he's simply referred to as Kaniah, rather than Jeconiah, because you take the J-E off, which is a reference to the Lord, because this man lived in complete disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. And you think about what we read in Jeremiah 22. Look at verse 24. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah," again, talking about the same man, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my hand, yet I would pull you off." And look at verse 30. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." But then we read through this list in Matthew, and it's obvious that the man had descendants. But here's the key thought from Jeremiah. None of them sat on the throne as king. In fact, none of them would. You see, it's at this point, if you ever read the book of Luke, and I hope you do, and there's a genealogy in the book of Luke as well, this is where those genealogies separate. Because you see, while it was important for Jesus to have the legal right to the throne, which he had through Matthew, he was not the physical descendant through the line of Matthew, or through the line of Joseph, rather, excuse me. Why? Because Joseph's line came through Kaniah, or Jeconiah, as we see him here. And God's judgment fell upon him. The genealogy in Luke goes through another line coming from David, the line of Nathan. Jesus, yes, through Mary, was a literal physical descendant of David in fulfillment of the promises that God had made to David. But legally, he did not come through the line that we see listed here. He was the adopted son of Joseph, as such had legal right to the throne. But as far as being a descendant of David, he went through another line. As far as the line of the covenant, the line of the promise, God judged this man, Jeconiah, because of his sin and his rebellion against God. We are before a righteous God. We are before a God who in fact judges. And which means as you and I sit here this morning, we're in big trouble. Because the reality is every single one of us in this room is a sinner. Every single one of us is born with a sin nature. And every single one of us in this room has acted upon that sin nature. And if God judged the entire nation of Israel, if he judged the various characters that you see when you go down this list, we need to have a sense of fear as we're before this holy God, this righteous God, because this righteous ruling God judges sin. There ought to be an uneasiness before us. But you know, there's something else we see when we look at this passage. Yes, we see that he is the ruling king, no doubt about it. No doubt, see as well, the righteous king is displayed over and over and over in that list. And you could spend the rest of the day looking at the various ways his judgment fell. Those are just two examples. But we need to also understand, very importantly, number three, he is the gracious king. In fact, as every line of this genealogy shows, the grace of our king. The grace, by that I mean God giving us what we do not deserve, have not earned, can never ever repay. The wonderful grace of salvation. You think about how we see this. Again, you see it all the way through this passage. Right off the bat, as you see in verse 1, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. David was a sinner. I know we automatically think about his sin with Bathsheba and then having Uriah the Hittite killed. Horrible sins. No doubt about it. David was a sinner. But as we've already stated, the reality is David wasn't just a sinner because he committed acts of sin. David was actually born with a sin nature, as every one of us is. For you think about what David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, where he was dealing with his sin that he had committed with Bathsheba and then having Uriah killed. But you notice what he said in Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What's he saying there? He's not saying that it's a sin to have children. What he's saying is even from the moment of conception, he had a sin nature. He was a sinner from his very heart out, as every one of us. And yet in his grace, God made salvation possible for David, and brought David to that salvation. We continue reading. Still there in verse 1, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I know because, you know, we look, when we study Genesis, we have what we, I guess you'd say, a very positive mindset of Abraham, which is certainly deserved. But we need to understand that Abraham was in fact chosen by God, not because of anything he had to offer God, but simply because of God's wonderful grace toward him. You think about what we read about him back over in Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 2. You think what it tells us about him, talks about how God chose them when they were yet in idolatry. You think about it. Abraham didn't go looking for God. God went looking for Abraham. Abraham was an idolatrous man, and yet God chose him and brought him to himself. It wasn't because of any goodness of Abraham. This great ruling king, perfect in every way, is a gracious king, brings sinners to himself. And again, you can look at every person on this in this list, but you think about what we see as well when you look at this list back in Matthew. What's interesting when you study God's Word is look for something that's different within it. And as you look at this list, there's something that's odd in this list. In fact, it happens four times in this list. You study genealogies in the God's Word, it always follows the line of the man. And yet there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. And what makes it even more interesting is that each one of them is in fact a Gentile woman, a non-Jewish woman. And yet every single one of them, by the way, it's a wonderful message in and of itself. In fact, as we looked at it one Christmas, looking at those four women, that was about 20 years ago. I know you remember every point of that sermon. But as we look at those women, there's a tremendous message there. You just think about the women who are listed in this passage, and this isn't to knock them, it's to show the grace of God. You think about what we see in the very first part of verse 3. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You go back, you read Genesis, you find out what happened. In order to get back at Judah, to get his attention, she sold herself unto him, disguised herself, sold herself unto him. You drop down to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. You go read the book of Joshua. What Tamar had done once, this was in fact Rahab's occupation. You drop down to the latter part of verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was from Moab, a nation that was in fact under God's judgment. You drop down to the latter part of verse 6. David is the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. In other words, that great sin of David's life, that horrible sin of David's life. But you think about what's being illustrated there. In every single one of those instances, there are demonstrations, illustrations of God's wonderful grace in salvation. You look at this list and it becomes very clear. It is to such people and for such people that Jesus Christ came to save. It was to such sinners and for such sinners that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save. It was to such sinners and for such sinners as them and as us, as me and you, that Jesus Christ came to save. The gracious King. In fact, as you think about what we read in Hebrews chapter 1, and look at the verses 1 through 3, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And look at the latter part of verse 3 very carefully. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you understand the significance of Him sitting down? He sat down, and later on in the book of Hebrews, the writer develops this thought, to rest. And that doesn't mean he rested because he was tired. He rested because he was through. Everything that was needed for your salvation and for mine, he had in fact accomplished completely and totally. This gracious king, this ruling king, this righteous king, gave himself to live, die, and rise again to save us from our sins. For any who place their faith and their trust in him. You think what Paul was inspired to write in Romans chapter 4, verse 16? For this reason it was by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We receive the salvation that he made possible when we trust him as our Lord and as our Savior. You think about it this morning. You think about yourself. I know we're in this building. I know we're with each other. But most importantly, we're before God. Most importantly, we're before the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruling King. You are accountable unto him. The righteous King. No matter how good you may think you are, you've fallen short of his righteousness. But he's the gracious King who came and went to the cross for your sins and your sinfulness, to pay the price in full, to rise again, to give eternal life if you will trust him. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ for salvation? So we've stated before, we're not asking about religion, not asking about church membership. Those things obviously have their place after conversion. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? He is the gracious King. But notice what else we see as we look at this passage. We notice as well, number four, he is the faithful King. He'll do everything that he says he will do. You think about verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has kept all of his promises that he made to David and Abraham. You can spend, you know, the rest of the day going through the various promises of the Bible, how he's kept them all, but just using those two illustrations. He has, in fact, kept every one of his promises. Now again, that's not just important to understand on a theoretical level, but it applies to us. Again, asking the question, have you trusted Christ to be your Lord and your Savior? You think about what we read over in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, sometimes individuals will hear the gospel and will think, you know, that's good, but after what I've done, or how I've lived, or what all it involved, or however long it was, there's no way that I could be saved, made right with God, be adopted as his children. You look at that verse very carefully. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You think about the faithfulness of his promises that he's made to Abraham, to David. And you think about it, believers, sometimes we think, you know, somehow of possibly losing our salvation. You think about the faithfulness of our King. You think about what we read over in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We are completely secure in him. Listen, have you trusted him for salvation? And child of God, you think about that aspect, this principle, in terms of where you are in your life right now. You know, you may be going through a time of difficulty, of adversity, and you've gone to God's Word, and you know what the promises there are for you that apply to that situation. And you may be really wondering, you know, can you really trust God in the midst of whatever it is you're going through? You think about our list in Matthew. You think about the faithfulness that God had to each of those generations. Again, you go back to our list. You think about how it begins back in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I know we're reading that on Sunday morning. That might not, we sometimes have a hard time understanding the timeline. Do you realize that when that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written, it had been 600 years since a descendant of David had sat on the throne of Israel? Do you realize it had been 1,000 years since David himself had sat on the throne? In fact, do you realize it had been 2,100 years and since God had made that promise to Abraham? You know, we sit here in 2025 and we think back on the words of our Lord, and you know what Satan loves to put in our minds sometimes, you know, well, he said that was 2,000 years ago. Do you realize we are closer to the time of Christ than Christ was to the time of Abraham? But do you notice that God kept every one of those promises? You think about it. God made the promise to Abraham. 2,100 years later, that part of that promise was fulfilled. Some is yet to be fulfilled, but will be. 1,000 years since he had promised David that his descendants would sit upon the throne. But God was faithful. Whatever it is you're facing, child of God, this morning, you are before a God who is in fact faithful. You can trust him. You can build your life upon him. You can base your decision, your response in that situation, circumstance, whatever it is, upon a God who is faithful. You may think, yeah, well, this situation's drug out for weeks, months, years. You're talking before a God who's eternal. Time doesn't mean anything to him. Case in point, our passage this morning. He is faithful. You can trust him. Child of God, this morning, do you need to trust this faithful God with whatever the circumstance is in your life? He is the King, ruling, righteous, gracious, faithful. Do you need to meet with him this morning for salvation? But for your life and for your living, for that circumstance. We've sung, "Oh, worship the King." Let's meet with our King in prayer.